God has spoken. To our most basic questions about life. Who he is. Who we are. What the world's greatest problem is. What our greatest problem is. But will we trust his words? The first people who ever lived had to make that life or death decision. Turn to Genesis 3. It's on page 2 of the Bible's provided for you. We're looking at a unique day in history. Before this day, God created the world, the waters, the animals, and it was all good. But God didn't just make a zoo. No, he also made the crown of his creation. People, a man and a woman who would represent him. God had just officiated their marriage, and God put the man named Adam and his wife in a garden where they would rule the world and fill it with people who would love him. God and his people were very happy in this garden. Oh, friends, creation was now very good. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Can you imagine not knowing shame? It didn't exist in this garden. But then comes the second worst day in history. We're going to break that day down into three scenes. And in the first scene, we see a sin in the garden. That's scene number one, a sin in the garden. Let's read verses 1-7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Friends, we could talk about so much in this text, and I'll be standing at that door after the service if you want to talk more. But the most important thing for us to see here is our unique relationship to Adam and to Jesus. The main point of this text is that God, as he cursed creation, promised that where the first Adam failed, another Adam would succeed. The main point of this text is that God, as he cursed creation, promised that where the first Adam failed, another Adam would succeed. And the main question this text is asking you is, who represents you before God? The first or the second Adam? And whether or not your biggest problem has been solved depends on your answer to that question. Let's look at God's word. In verse 1, we meet a unique serpent. Who is he? Revelation 20:10 says the serpent is the devil. He's Satan. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you may roll your eyes. Ah, right, the devil. Well, Andrew Del Banco, a non-religious scholar at Columbia University, wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And it argued that with the decline of belief in Satan came the inability for Westerners to explain radical evil. So if you've wondered how it is that the world can be so evil, perhaps there's more here than you might think. Now, the Bible doesn't offer us tons about Satan's origin, but it makes clear that though Satan is evil, he is not equal with God. Nonetheless, Satan is God's adversary. He hates God. He hates God's people. And so he approaches the woman with a question. Did God actually say? Friends, notice Satan's subtlety. He doesn't come right out and say, "Don't trust God." No, he just puts a rock in the shoe. Y'all, the Bible records some evil questions. David asking Uriah, "Why didn't you go home for the evening and see your wife?" Judas asking the chief priests, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" But friends, Satan's question here is the most sinister question in the Bible. It's the father of all those other evil questions. Yet the woman responds in verse 2 and 3, and she misquotes God, and theologians debate why, but she basically tells Satan what God said in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Friends, God's negative commands, "Don't do something," are never intended to hurt us. Like the parent telling a two-year-old, don't put the fork in the electric socket. God wanted Adam and his wife to live. So in his kindness, he told them words that would guard them from death. Satan wanted Adam and his wife to die. So in his cruelty, he told them words that promised them life. And so Satan says, "You will not surely die." Now that he's sown a seed of unbelief, Satan blatantly denies God's command. Friends, notice that Satan tempts the woman and Adam with food, with God's creation. Isn't it striking that Satan tempted God's children to disobey God's command by offering them the opportunity to misuse God's creation? Notice also that Satan offered the woman the opportunity to be what she already was. He said, "You could be like God." But the tragedy is that God had already made her in his likeness. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind,'" that word man here can mean mankind generally, "'in our image, after our likeness.'" Oh, but Satan convinces the woman that God is holding out on her. And indeed, God was. This is why, as we sang in The Mighty Fortress, that Satan's craft is great. Satan takes a truth and just gives it a slight twist. God was holding information back from Adam and his wife, but what Satan didn't tell them is that God held information back from them for their good. Beloved, God is good in what he reveals and in what he conceals. If we knew everything, then we would be God. But we are the creation, not the creator. Parents, you get why God held back. We don't tell our kids everything. And in doing so, we wisely use our authority over them. But God Satan wanted the man and the woman to pursue freedom apart from God's authority. The irony of freedom, though, is that to enjoy it, you have to be bound to something. So I once enjoyed the freedom of skydiving because I was bound to a parachute. Two lovers enjoy the freedom of marriage because they're bound to each other. Freedom, apart from God's authority, doesn't exist. It's a mirage. But Satan tempted the woman and Adam to believe that it did. Though God gave the woman and Adam dominion over everything, though they literally had the world, they disobey God's command. Verse 6, the woman sees the tree and it's a delight to the eyes. Temptations always look beautiful. Walking by sight instead of by faith, the woman valued what she saw more than what she knew. She trusted Satan's temptation more than God's command, and in her desire for wisdom, the woman did the most foolish thing. She ate, and she gave some to the man. Sinners love when people sin with them. Misery loves company. And notice that detail. The woman gave to the man who was with her. Adam and his wife were made equal. And chapter 2, verse 18, says that Adam's wife would be a helper, implying that Adam would lead them. Together, Adam and his wife were supposed to rule over the beasts of the field. But here, the order is flipped. A beast of the field has dominion over the woman, and Adam silently sits back. Adam should have grabbed that lying snake and crushed its head. But he failed. Friends, notice Satan's strategy. Satan is an assassin, yes, but he is not just a sniper going after one person. He is more like a bomber going after the whole lot. His was not merely an attack on the individual, but on the institution of the family, the order of the family. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. What do you know? Sin worked. It works. That's partly why its power is so deceptive. But keep reading verse 7. See the effect of sin. Adam and his wife knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Wait, what? Shame wasn't a part of Satan's deal. He tricked them. Friends, Satan promised that they would know good and evil like God. But there's two ways to know something. There's the way the doctor knows about cancer and the way the patient knows about cancer. Adam and his wife knew evil like a patient knows cancer. But to be clear, sin is not merely a moral sickness Adam and his wife had. Sin is rebellion against God. It is our human nature. The wrath of God it deserves is our greatest problem, and that all began here. And one of the effects of a sinful nature is shame. What is the immediate impulse of shamed sinners? Adam and his wife show us. They seek something to cover their shame. And that's the appropriate response. The problem is that we, all try to hide from the Creator behind some creation. We all have our own kind of fig leaves, but only God can take our shame away. Friends, our plight began with a sin in the garden. But then the scene changes. God confronts Adam and his wife. Oh, there's tension in this next scene. How would a good God respond to bad people? He would judgmentally and graciously confront them. In scene number two, a surprise in the courtroom. Scene number two, a surprise in the courtroom. We'll look at verses 8 to 19, but I'll read up to verse 13 first, starting in verse 8. And they, Adam and his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now that sin is in the picture, the relationship between God and people has changed. Ashamed, Adam and his wife are now scared of God. They seek more cover. Loincloths were insufficient, so they hide behind a tree. Don't they sound like children? But then again, they knew the punishment. Death. They were running from it. But God pursues them. In verse 9, God asked the man and his wife, "Where are you?" With questions, God is graciously drawing them out. But when sinners are about to be caught in their sin, they shudder at even the simplest of questions. "What'd you do last night? How was your trip? What are you watching?" In verse 10, Adam answers God's question. Notice now how the center of the confrontation has shifted from the woman to Adam. Verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves. Verse 9, God calls to the man. Something has gone wrong. So God approaches the captain of the team. Verse 11, Adam knows he's exposed before God. And God then asks him straight up, "Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. And then in verse 12, Adam takes full responsibility and admits he needs a savior. No, no. Verse 12, the man said to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam, once humble before God, is now hostile to God. How quickly sinners can change their tune. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. This was Adam's reaction when God gave him the gift of a wife. At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam is so beside himself with gratitude, he responds with a spoken word poem. Interesting. But now, after sin enters the picture, man faults God. Creation faults creator. Adam goes from at last to, if you wouldn't have dumped this woman on me, God, then I wouldn't have done this. Oh, sinners love excuses because excuses are verbal vehicles that promise to transport our guilt away from us, but they never get very far. Adam is compounding his failure, and though God's not finished with him, God turns to the woman in verse 13. He asked her, what is this you have done? The woman follows Adam's example. She tries to shift the blame to the serpent. And so we come to verse 14, beloved, and here we see the mystery of this text again. The tension is rising. God is so holy, he can't tolerate sin, but he's gracious too, isn't he? After all, the people were supposed to die when they broke his command. But God has spared them so far. But how could a holy God dwell with a sinful people? How could a clean God dwell with filthy people? How could a God of peace dwell with people making war against him? That tension is resolved in these judgments. Read with me verses 14 to 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, before we dive into these judgments, let's just deal with the obvious question. Aren't these punishments a little harsh? I mean, they took a piece of fruit. Friends, we so often misunderstand the weight of our sin because we focus on a specific rule instead of what that rule says about the ruler. As one preacher put it, the gravity of our sin lies not so much in the sin committed, but in the greatness of the one sinned against. Or as our brother Pat put it last week, this sin, our sin, is way worse than we think it is, because God is way better than we think he is. So as we expect, he judges sinners. Verse 14 is a judgment upon the snake. A bit of irony here. Instead of being more crafty than any other beast of the field, he's now more cursed than any other beast of the field. Verse 15, though, is what we want to focus on. God says he'll put enmity between the woman and the snake, and between her offspring and his. What does that mean? The offspring of the woman is people who belong to God. Enmity is hostility. God is saying that there will be war between people who belong to him and people who belong to Satan. And friends, this verse really serves as the outline for the rest of the Bible's conflict. Offspring of serpent versus offspring of woman. Cain versus Abel. Pharaoh versus Israel. Goliath versus David. Herod versus Jesus. The world versus the church. Jesus himself refers to this war between the offsprings in John 8:44. You don't need to flip there. But he said to his opponents, who were trying to kill him, you are of your father, the devil. But then in that next line of verse 15, back in chapter 3, in the middle of God's judgment, God makes a surprising, gracious promise. Talking to the snake, God promises that he will bruise, some translations say crush, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the he God is talking about? Moses, who wrote Genesis, didn't write this verse so much to answer that question, but to raise it. Who would be this one from the woman's offspring who would crush the head of the serpent? Who would succeed where Adam failed? The whole Old Testament feels the tension of this question. Who is the one to come? Abel. Moses. It's got to be David. No, beloved. It is the Lord. Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed where sinners failed. Let me give you an example. Israel, like Adam and Eve, also sinned with food. After they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they sinned in the wilderness by misusing, complaining about food. Jesus, after he goes through the waters of baptism, comes to the wilderness, and when tempted by Satan with food, he rebukes him. Matthew 4, look at it later. He succeeds, Jesus, where sinners failed, yet he suffers in their place. As one poet said, the man stole the fruit, but Jesus climbed the tree. The Roman tree, the cross, and when he suffered on that cross in the place of sinners, Jesus dealt Satan a fatal blow. Satan was bruising his heel, thinking he was getting the win. But the day Jesus died was the worst day ever, but also the best day, because when he suffered on that cross, Jesus secured the salvation of the woman's offspring, of everyone who belongs to God. And the proof of Jesus' victory was 3 days after his murder, Jesus was raised to life. Friends, as Shella read earlier from Romans 5, Adam was only a type of Jesus. That means he was a figure that foreshadowed Jesus and showed our need for him. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, a holy God can now dwell with sinful people. Brothers and sisters, praise God that another Adam, a snake crusher, would come and pay the debt for sins we couldn't. And he would crush the devil. But wait, preacher, if Jesus triumphed, why is the world still messed up? Well, to believe in Jesus is to accept a couple of apparent paradoxes. One being that he has already triumphed over Satan, fatally wounding him, but he has not yet fully cast Satan away. The Bible is a story with four major acts: creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall in Genesis 3, redemption, that's Jesus' work in the New Testament, and then there's consummation, the end of the story. We're looking at the beginning of the story in Genesis, but if you look at the end of the story in Revelation, we see that Jesus comes back and casts away Satan and Satan's offspring forever. Pat is going to preach about that tonight. Come back, 5 p.m. to hear about it. Beloved, I know the story, the end of the story is horrible, horrible for the offspring of Satan, but for the offspring of the woman, for the people of God, it's wonderful. Because what we also see in Revelation is another garden, where God again dwells with his people happily, and there's no threat of failure. Hang in there, brothers and sisters. That day's coming. That garden is coming. Until then, we live in a kind of tension. We're living after redemption, but we're still waiting on its full expression. And we're waiting in a world that is still under God's judgment. Remember, God made a gracious promise, but that was in the context of his judgment. So, sadly, ours is a world Satan still roams around as he tries to destroy the offspring of the woman. And as elated as we just were thinking about Jesus, the reality is that we will walk out those doors and quickly be reminded of the effects of the fall. We see those effects in God's next judgment. In verse 16, God says he'll multiply the woman's pain in childbearing. That word for childbearing refers really to conception and actual birth, delivery. And many of you know the effects of this judgment all too well. Through barrenness or other struggles. I'm so sorry for that. If you keep reading Genesis, you'll see that barrenness becomes a theme of the book. How would God keep his promise that a child would come to crush the serpent if Sarah, if Rebecca, if Rachel can't get pregnant? From being barren to just the pain of having children, God would make it so that the cause for the greatest joy, a child, would also be the cause for the greatest pain. And unfortunately, God's judgment isn't done. He says to the woman in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband. That phrase can be translated, your desire will be against your husband. What God means is that the woman is no longer going to want to happily submit to her husband's leadership. She's going to want to dominate him at times. Not all the time, but sometimes. And the husband, the text says, is going to want to rule over her. Instead of loving leadership that he was made to provide, the husband is going to want to have a domineering lordship over his wife. He'll love her. But there will be times when he thinks of himself first and his wife as a slave more than a wife. In short, marriage, and I think by extension, relationships in general, will now be hard, frustrating. Friends, do you see how when the vertical relationship between God, between man and God was broken, the horizontal relationships between man and man, man and woman, were broken too? But it wasn't just relationships. God also cursed the ground, the earth. That's what we see in verse 17 and 18. So now work will be frustrating. Do you see that God frustrated the primary callings of both the man and the woman? Work the earth and fill it with people. The world's biggest problem is God's righteous frustration of it that came on behalf of Satan's terror and man's sin. I'm going to say that again. The world's biggest problem is God's righteous frustration of it that came on behalf of Satan's terror and man's sin. There are so many expressions of this frustration, but I only have time to speak to one, and it has to do with the body. Virtually none of us here have an entirely straightforward relationship with our bodies. Some of us struggle with self-loathing, others of us with a debilitating illness. Still others of us have sexual desires that are out of control or unnatural, and some of us are just getting old, breaking down. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that this passage would increase our compassion for one another. The fall explains why someone might be frustrated with their own gender or feel distant from it. God has frustrated the physical order, and that even relates to our own bodies. Brothers and sisters, God's word explains the root of our problems. So God's people, the church, have the resources to help one another as we all fight our bodily sin battles. So in short, all of us are sinners, but none of us are freaks. So if you're struggling with gender confusion, same-sex attraction, self-loathing, insecurities, whatever it may be, welcome to the club. We are a bunch of messed up people, committed to helping one another clean up our messes by God's grace. I speak about the body because in verse 19, God in his judgment essentially says that it will die. Though the snake crusher would come and pay for sin, the man and his wife still have to face the consequence for their sin that God originally warned them of. Death. And as God speaks of death again in our next section, our scene changes one last time to scene number 3, a hope in the exile. Scene number 3, a hope in the exile. Let's read verses 20 to 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, in this section, we see God banishing Adam and his wife from his presence, exiling them, cutting them off from eternal life. That is the consequence for sin. The Bible makes clear, those who rebel against God do not receive eternal life to be enjoyed in heaven, but eternal death to be suffered in hell. That's what physical death and exile point to. But there's hope. There's hope. Up until now, Adam's wife hasn't had a name. But in verse 20, after hearing the pronouncement of his coming death, Adam names his wife Eve, mother of the living. And I think he named her that because he had faith in God's promise that she would bear the snake crusher. I think we see Adam's faith. And we also see God's grace in verse 21. He covers Adam and Eve. Remember, they try to cover their own shame with fig leaves, but God makes clear that their cover wasn't sufficient. Friends, if we want to stand righteous, if we want to stand unashamed in God's presence, we have to abide by his dress code. For our shame to be taken away, we have to have his covering. We have to be clothed in his righteousness. Albert Mohler sums this up so well. He said that so many people believe that their greatest problem is something that has happened to them. And the solution is to be found within. In other words, they believe that they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution. When the good news of Jesus says that what we have is an inner problem, and the only solution is an alien righteousness. You ever hear the phrase, nobody's perfect? Kind of throw that around as consolation to each other, right? Trip, oh man, don't worry, nobody's perfect. Well, that's the problem. No one is perfect, and we have to be perfect to stand before a holy God. Everyone needs a new righteousness because we inherited a nature from Adam that is corrupt and at war with God. Why did we inherit his nature, this nature? Because Adam was our representation before God. And when he sinned, we sinned. We are guilty not only of our own sin, though we're certainly guilty for that, but also of Adam's sin. Friends, I want to be clear about this because there are preachers throughout this very city who really believe Adam sinned. But they also believe that his sin didn't really affect us. And they will tell you that you're not that bad. And if you just try hard enough to follow God, you can do it. And I know that sounds like good news. It's comforting. But it's terrible news. Because it is impossible. Impossible. For us to gin up our own salvation, for us to gin up our own holiness, and it's exhausting to try to do so. Beloved, Genesis 3 is so important because our relationship to Adam is unlike our relationship to any other human being. Romans 5, that crucial passage we read earlier, we're looking back at this story through the hallway of Scripture, and there stands Romans 5 shining light on this text for us. Romans 5 teaches that the proof for our participation in Adam's sin is that we all face this unnatural thing called death. With Adam, we were all exiled from God's presence, cut off from eternal life. Sinning when Adam sinned, we spiritually died when Adam spiritually died. And this means that we all are born spiritually dead. Before we did anything good or bad, we stood condemned. Yes, we are also guilty of committing our own sins, but we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay, Isaac, this all sounds bad, and I thought this section was called A Hope in Exile. Okay, original sin, what I was just talking about, our morally ruined nature we inherit from Adam. Original sin is really bad news, but it points to really good news. Friends, original sin gives weaklings hope. You see, if we deny original sin, we are susceptible to believing that we can do it. We can follow God if we try hard enough. But that always leads to the question, are we doing it? Are we trying hard enough? That gospel is a recipe for anxiety. The best hope for those who believe it is that God will help those who help themselves. But original sin points to the truth. I heard William Wolfe said this. Original sin points to the truth that God helps those who can't help themselves. Original sin says that we can't do it, that we are fully dependent on God's grace to be saved. Original sin says that we are the failures God always knew we would be. But our hope is that God knew about our wretched state and loved us anyway. And so he would provide Jesus as another Adam to represent us before him, because the first one failed and we failed along with him. Oh, friends, original sin points to such good news, but that news is only good for the humble. Original sin obliterates our pride. And that's why you might not like it. Plenty of people found what I just said repulsive, repugnant. It's distasteful. Don't tell me I can't save myself. You know, they'll say, I didn't pick Adam to represent me. Okay, well, friend, you didn't pick Jesus to represent you either. He volunteered. Well, I don't need Jesus. I would have never done what Adam did. Really? The point of Genesis 3 is that you did do what Adam did. Friends, it's prideful thinking like that which got Adam and Eve into trouble. They tried to be fully independent of God's rule, but God has planned the details of our lives in such a way that force us to admit that he is in control of it. So I'm not saying we don't make decisions. I'm just saying our little decisions are never fully divorced from what God has already established. So, for example, where we were born, what the weather will be like. We had no say over these things, nor do we have any say over who the candidates are to represent us before God. The only two candidates God has provided are the first Adam, who failed, and the second Adam, who succeeded, Jesus Christ, to be represented by the first Adam. The only requirement is that we be born. That's everyone here, to make it clear. And born under Adam's representation, we are all naturally children of Satan and enemies of God. But to be represented by the second Adam, the only requirement is that you turn away from your sins, put your trust in his work on your behalf, and then we will supernaturally become children of God. Friend, if you're taking issue with what I said, won't you choose to have the second Adam represent you? This is Capitol Hill. Cast your ballot wisely. If you're like Adam and Eve, weak, afraid, ashamed, hiding, God is asking where you are. Come out. Take his grace. It's free. The tragedy of Adam and Eve hiding is that they further distanced themselves from the grace that could have been theirs. Stop hiding. Don't you want to spend forever with the Savior instead of spending forever with the serpent? Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are trusting the Savior, I know so many of you are feeling the pangs of the fall in so many ways. And the hope of this text is that one day that'll be over. We'll be in that new garden Revelation speaks of. Free from the fall. Free from sin. Free from shame. Free from death. Bound to God forever. What a story. It all banks upon the promise of a snake crusher. Augustine knew that. Augustine was an African theologian who defended the doctrine of original sin, defended it against a heretic named Pelagius. Augustine once remarked that he marveled that men would rather entrust themselves to their own weakness than to the strength of God's promise. My fellow weaklings, I praise God that you entrust yourself to God's promise rather than to your own strength. You're a testimony that God has spoken, and he's worthy to be trusted, even in the midst of the fall. Let's pray. Oh God, undoubtedly there are some sitting here who do not think they need your representation, who want to represent themselves on the last day. God, we pray that you would haunt them with the reality of Genesis 3. Oh, and God, undoubtedly there are plenty of people sitting here who have your representation but are wearied by the fall, trying to make sense of this fallen world. Oh God, would you show them that another garden is coming? Show them your promise, Lord, how you've kept it. Lord, your story is full of you keeping your promises over and over again. Oh Lord God, help us to trust that as we go back out into a world that is frustrated by you, yet ruled by you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.